I wanted to take a moment to introduce our preacher this morning, and many of you know Nancy Lewis and her husband Randy, who have joined Redeemer in the last year or so and have come to us from Texas. But you'll learn that Nancy's not from Texas. She's from Brooklyn. And I met Nancy many years ago when we were working with Anglican Mission. And she won't say this about herself, but Nancy's had a lot of influence in the work that she does in churches around the world. She worked with the Reveal study that Willow Creek has done and continues to do. And she brings her insight to that and works with that. It's a big part of her ministry. And so I wanted her to have an opportunity to bring the word to us here at Redeemer as she serves here. So thank you. Appreciate it.
It was Easter 2010, my first Easter serving at Christ Church in Austin, Texas, center of God's holy city. Before that, I'd been on staff with another church plant. I'd been there for 9 years, and in the fall prior to that Easter, we felt like it was time to fold up the tent, and that church plant ended that fall. And I'd been invited to come on staff with another Anglican church, Christ Church Austin, to start a urban ministry, to start a nonprofit beside the church and to get that going. But that Easter, my first Easter in a new church, I was feeling a little lonely, a little low. So I was single at the time and didn't have any family in Austin. My family's in Brooklyn, like Jay said. And neither did my roommate. So we decided we would invite some friends from Christ Church, mostly from our small group, over for an Easter potluck after the service. And there were about 20 of us that gathered that Easter morning, including Randy Lewis. And it would probably not surprise you to know that Randy brought the meat. It was a delicious roast leg of lamb, as I remember, darling. So Easter kind of dinner came and went. People kind of filtered out. Randy probably left before we even realized he was gone. He likes to do it that way. And I was sitting around with my roommate and another single friend of ours, and we were doing what single women sometimes do, which was bemoan the lack of single men in the church that were good candidates, and just talking about our future that we looked forward to, kind of what we saw for ourselves. And they were both 5 or 7 years younger than me, and I was approaching my 40th birthday at the end of that year. And so I told them that, you know, marriage was certainly something I'd longed for, but I felt like I was out of my prime at that point, and that it was really unlikely that I would get married. And so I'd set my 1, 3, and 5 year goals for my work in ministry, and none of them included a husband. Then the following Saturday, the Saturday after Easter, my phone rang, and it was Randy Lewis. And he was calling to ask if he could have dinner with me and find out more about my nonprofit, which we all know is the oldest line in the book. In Randy's defense, since he will never stand up here and talk to all of you, he really did want to know more about the nonprofit. That's actually how we had kind of started to get to know each other. We were doing these park events in a park across from a housing project, giving away books. I do literacy research as my full-time job, so we were kind of moving in that direction with it, and Randy had offered to grill for us, once again, bringing the meat. So he wanted to have dinner, and so we set a time for the following weekend. And I had had a kind of a plan for that day before he called, and my plan was to go out and buy a new full-size mattress for my bed, because my mattress was like 10 years old, my back was hurting, and I briefly reconsidered my plan after I hung up the phone with him, and then I thought, it's not like I'm going to marry this guy. So I went ahead and bought my full-size mattress for one that afternoon. And then the appointed day came, and Randy came to pick me up, and he brought me some very lovely flowers. And he took me to a restaurant on Lake Travis, which, if you've ever been in Austin, is a very scenic spot. And we talked about my nonprofit, among other things, that evening. And 6 months later, we were married. And the mattress store was kind enough to allow me to exchange the full-size mattress for a king. They had a 90-day no-questions-asked guarantee. And indeed, they asked no questions, and I volunteered no answers. And we sleep on that very mattress today. But I tell you this story this morning, not just so that you can learn a little bit more about me and my story, but to let you know that I know something about longing. And that in Advent, we're kind of in a season of longing. A season where we long for Christ to return and set the world right. And judging by news of yet another mass shooting this week, the world needs to be set right. Yeah. So what is longing? I think the best definition I could come up with was hope with a really heavy dose of pain mixed in. And I suspect that many of you carry a longing close to your heart this morning. Maybe for you it's the longing for a spouse, like I was, or longing for a baby, longing to see reconciliation come to a broken relationship, longing for your health or maybe the health of someone close to you to be restored, for a job where you feel fulfilled, for your financial problems to be resolved, maybe to be reunited with a loved one who's passed away, or a longing to see someone you know come to love Christ like you do. Longing for rest after yet another busy year. Longing for all the brokenness in your heart to be healed. Or maybe your longing is just kind of an undefined ache, just a desire for things to be different. And as a church, we long. We long for a new building, a different place of worship. And those of us on the setup team really feel that longing. But whatever you long for this morning, the good news is that in Advent, our longing brings us into contact with God's ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So whatever you long for this morning, the good news is that Advent is for you. Advent is a season of longing. And I'm going to grab my water here real quick and avoid the temptation to set it down on the altar where it will be consumed by fire. Zechariah, whose canticle Jay brought to us this morning in our responsive reading. He was the father of John the Baptist, and I wanted to back up a little bit and tell his story this morning because the canticle is the rejoicing side, and the longing side is there too. I'm going to back up to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And if you have a Bible or a phone, I guess you can flip there. But otherwise, I'll just read it. And I really enjoy Luke's gospel more than any other, partly because I just feel like he gives us the whole story. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says this: "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years." So there's Zechariah's longing for you. He has no child. He has no heir. He has no son to train to take over for him as a priest in the temple. And in their community at that time, that was a great disgrace. And it was certainly a disgrace for Elizabeth that she was unable to conceive. And undoubtedly, Zechariah had prayed for a child, and he had probably been praying for that for a long time. But now that they were well along in years, as Luke tells us, it seemed like that prayer, that longing, would not be answered in the way that he hoped. But Luke also points us to the bigger picture when he talks about Herod, king of Judea, being in power at that time. And that's the bigger longing of Israel's longing for a savior. Herod ruled over Judea as a kind of a puppet of the Romans, and he was, to put it mildly, not a nice guy. The Israelites, they had been oppressed by one ruling power after another for generations, had suffered as slaves in a foreign land, and now they're living in their ancestral land, but they're still under the thumb of an evil empire. And they believed that God had promised salvation, but as those generations passed away, just as Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, got older and older, that longing, that hope mixed with pain, I think it probably brought them some doubt that God would really act and do what he said he would do. And we kind of see that act or that doubt in Zechariah's interactions with the angel Gabriel when he shows up. So So verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So Zechariah is just minding his own business, as most of God's good people do, and doing his duty in the temple, and he gets to be picked, and this was probably a once-in-a-lifetime thing, to go in and burn the incense in the most holy place. And he's just going about his business, as most of us are when God shows up. And the angel tells him, you know, God's heard your prayer. And if I was Zechariah, I would be like, "And how long did it take you to get here?" His prayer for a child, his prayer for his nation, and the promise that Elijah would one day come back. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a Passover Seder. I grew up in Brooklyn, and all my friends were Jews or Catholics, and we had never actually met a Protestant, though we believe they existed. So I went to many a Seder where there was always a chair for Elijah. Yeah. And it took me a long time to know that that was the John the Baptist connection there, but that was God's promise, and that's what Jews even today still hold that chair waiting for Elijah to come. And Zechariah, you know, he's freaked out like most of us would be if an angel showed up and told us the thing that we've been praying for like 40 years is finally happening. This is his response in verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel answers, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true in their proper time." So Zechariah, you know, understandably needs some reassurance. I mean, maybe somebody put something in the incense and this is all just a hallucination, right? It's hard to believe that a longing that's gone on this long for his wife to have a child is finally going to happen. And I think most of us who've longed for something for a long time kind of can understand where he's coming from. A lot of times when those prayers seem like they've gone unanswered, it's hard to believe. So Gabriel agrees to give Zechariah a sign, and his sign, interestingly, is silence. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, a lot of times when I've been praying for something for a long time, I feel like God's the one who's been silent. I feel like he's the one who has not been answering my prayer for deliverance. So it's like this sign is a reminder that God is never silent. That even when it seems like nothing's happening, even when a long time passes and there's no progress, that God is still working. And I think that's what God might have been trying to show Zechariah, is that even in silence, God is working. Because if Zechariah really wanted a sign, I don't know about you, but especially around here, the signs of pregnancy are rather obvious. But maybe the silence just gave him some time to reflect on what he would say when he finally was able to speak again. And that's where the canticle comes from. The canticle is actually Zechariah's first words after 9-some months of not being able to say anything. And some commentators say that he was actually both mute and deaf, that he actually couldn't even hear anything. And, you know, I think it must have been interesting how Elizabeth and Luke and Zechariah got along all those years, or all those months, with him not able to hear or speak. Maybe they came up with some sign language. So Zechariah has had a long time to listen to what God wants to say through him and to ponder what God's going to do through this son that he's going to have and through Jesus. You remember Jesus' mother came and stayed for a few months with Zechariah and Elizabeth. So Zechariah had some time to ponder that in Mary's presence as well, which is kind of interesting to think about. And so the first words that bubble up out of Zechariah as he holds his newborn son are words of praise and rejoicing. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the servant of David, as he has said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So Zechariah shows us one of the things that we probably need to do while we're longing for something, and that's to rejoice in God. And that's hard to do when we don't feel like doing it, but it helps us remember who God is. He's the God who has come to his people and redeemed them. He's the God who raised up salvation for us. He's the God who rescued us from our enemies. And we need to rejoice in our longing because God has ultimately met our longing. I started this morning with the story of the end of my singleness, and it's a happy story. It's a story I like to tell. But the story of the middle of my singleness isn't so happy. It was tough. I struggled for a lot of years feeling like God had forgotten me and that he didn't care about my pain. He didn't care about my longing. He didn't care of the disgrace that I've experienced growing through my 20s and 30s with well-meaning but often misplaced advice and awkward questions. And I would just encourage those of you who feel like they have a word of advice or a probably inappropriate question to ask someone who is single, pray and fast for 30 days, and then if you still feel like you want to ask that or say that, you go right ahead. But there was a moment for me. I was away on a silent retreat at a Catholic retreat center outside of Dallas, and after a couple days of not talking, I don't know if you've ever been on a silent retreat, but you know that dialogue that you have in your head all the time? It actually stops if you don't talk for a couple of days. So I think that allowed me to finally hear what God wanted to say to me about that, and it was that if I couldn't fully embrace and believe and rejoice in God's great love and care for me because of the salvation that he had brought me through the Christ's death on the cross, then there was really nothing else that God could do to prove to me that he loved me. That was the best he had. And if that didn't work, nothing would work. A husband wouldn't work. Nothing that would fulfill some other longing I had would prove anything if that the cross didn't already prove. And I have to say, it didn't take the longing away, but it did take away the anger that I felt about longing, and it helped me to live with that muddy mix of hope and pain. And you might think it was easy for Zechariah to rejoice and praise God when he was holding his newborn son, which was the fulfillment of his longing for a child, but if you think about that moment, a really tiny part of what the angel had said had come to pass at that point. Christ had not yet been born. Mary was due after Elizabeth, right? The Romans still occupied Judea. Herod was still oppressing the people of Israel. The powers of sin and death were still alive and well and still seemed to be in control. And Zechariah's ultimate longing to see God's promises realized had only begun to be met by this small boy that he held in his arms. And yet he rejoices, and he repeats the prophecy the angel Gabriel gave him about John, that John would go before him and before Christ and prepare the way of the Lord. So I think God calls us to rejoice this morning and to praise him during Advent with that mix of hope and pain. Even if we don't know how or when or if our longings will ever be fulfilled. There is really no better way to prepare for Christmas than to admit our longings and recognize that the only true fulfillment of them comes in Christ and in our inability to save ourselves and his saving grace. And that was the message that John the Baptist ultimately brought in Luke chapter 3, which was our gospel reading this morning. John is living out the prophetic words that were spoken over him by Zechariah and before that by the angel. He's preparing the way for Jesus' ministry. He's calling the people of Israel to repent and return to God. And I struggled a little bit with how does repentance, that message, fit in to Advent? Because Advent is not primarily a penitential season. It's not Lent. It has a different tone to it. But there is room for repentance in Advent. There is room, and that's part of why we have the confession of sin at the beginning of the service. It's not to get it out of the way so we can be happy the rest of the morning. It's because there is room. There's room for repenting, for the repentance that John announced. And one of the things I realized as I thought more about that this week is that in Advent, it's really tempting to trade our longings, our true deep longings for salvation and for Christ, for a counterfeit longing. I mean, if you watch TV commercials during December, you see all the counterfeit longings that the corporate world gives us as the lead up to Christmas, right? I mean, they assure us that having a wonderful Christmas will come to you if there is a Lexus in the circular driveway of your 4,000 square foot house with a giant bow on top, right? Or, you know, that ring with the two diamonds that celebrates the fact that your wife is both your best friend and the love of your life. We'll make everything perfect. And if you bought that ring, honey, don't feel like you need to take it back. Or maybe it's the Hallmark commercial with three generations of your family gathered around the Christmas table with a giant turkey on it, everyone just loving each other in the most saccharine way possible. Or my favorite, the Disney World commercials where you give the kids a surprise trip to Disney World on Christmas morning. What could be better than that? But those are temporary fixes for a deeper longing. And there are other things that we do, and we all know what they are, to try to satisfy our longings in ways that don't satisfy the things that we try to shove in there to make ourselves feel better. And I think a moment of repentance in Advent can come around that, that calls us to turn away from anything that doesn't cause us to long for God, to long for more of Christ in us, that doesn't cause him to seek us, cause us to seek him with all of our heart. John the Baptist called for repentance and forgiveness because they're at the heart of the Christmas message, they're at the heart of the gospel message. And he didn't want the people of Israel who were longing for their salvation, he didn't want them to miss it. He didn't want them to settle for something else. And I don't want for us to miss it either. I don't want to miss it myself. Advent is an invitation to joyfully rediscover our longing for salvation and for God's kingdom to come in all of its fullness. It's a season when we admit that even though we still long for the brokenness in us and around us to be healed, yet we hope for that day when we will be free of pain, when every tear will be wiped away. We know our salvation is near because Christ has come. He lived and he died for us to reconcile us to God once and for all. And that is meant to fulfill our deepest longing. And we celebrate our longing in Advent for him to come again as king, to reign over the world, to set everything right, for there to be no more suffering or dying or pain, for the old order of things to pass away and for everything to be made new in Christ. And that's our deepest and truest longing, and the only fulfillment is our hope in Christ. In the months after Randy and I were married and I'd get together with friends, they'd often say to me, "How's marriage?" And what I said to them was the first thing that came into my head, which is, it was worth longing for. So this Advent, may all of our longings be transformed into a prayer of longing for our Savior. Amen.